If you've lived in New Hampshire long enough, you know there comes a point every winter, usually about now, when you begin to wonder whether spring will ever come. Every morning is bitter cold. There's nowhere else to put the snow. Everything is frozen. The wind is harsh. And the sky feels heavy and gray. If you didn't know any better, you might think that this place will never see green grass again. But anyone who's weathered enough New Hampshire winters knows better. Beneath that frozen ground, something important is happening. Roots are deepening. Soil is resting. Certain pests are being killed off. And the growth you'll see in July is being prepared right now in February. While we often think of winter as a time of death, it's actually a time of preparation. And if you've walked with Christ long enough, you know the Christian life has winters too. Seasons when prayer feels quiet, when progress feels slow, when strength feels thin, when things you once depended on are suddenly stripped away. Health declines, friends pass on, plans unravel, the future feels uncertain. And you begin to wonder, did I do something wrong? Is God still with me? It feels cold, silent, unmoving. But just like a New Hampshire winter, what looks lifeless on the surface may be a season of deep preparation beneath the soil. James is writing to Christians who are in the middle of a winter just like this. And he doesn't warm us up with pleasantries. He doesn't ease us in gently. He gives us truth that cuts through the cold. He teaches us something that will change how we face every hardship in our lives. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll be continuing with verses 2 through 4 this morning. And as we prepare to turn there, please join me in a word of prayer as we go before our sovereign God. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help this morning. We pray that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts to receive all that you have through your word this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These three verses unfold like steps, each one building on the last. And together, they give us a full picture of what God is doing in our trials. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. If you remember from last week, James ends verse 1 with a greeting that means rejoice. And now, in verse 2, he begins with joy. It's as if James moves from rejoice straight into joy, consider it. Unlike most other New Testament letters, there's no thanksgiving section, no warm preamble, no easing us in gently. James launches directly into exhortation. And the very first command in this letter is this: consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. What a strange thing to say. Typically, we wouldn't associate joy with trials. They seem to be at odds with each other. Trials are often the times we experience the least amount of joy. They are seasons of hardship, pain, confusion and loss. And so James might initially sound insensitive, almost jarring, as he exhorts us to consider such suffering a time for joy. But is that what's really going on here? James addresses his recipients as my brothers. He writes to the family of God. My brothers includes both men and women, the covenant community, those who share one Father, those united in Christ. Trials, then, are not a sign that you are outside the family, but that you belong to it. We suffer together. That means when James speaks of various trials, he is speaking of a shared Christian experience. Poverty, sickness, persecution, widowhood, financial pressure, injustice, broken relationships. And many of those James writes to were poor. Some were being dragged into court. Others were being exploited because of their faith. And we see this theme echoed in Paul's letters. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul repeatedly calls for joy, even as one who writes from prison and continues to endure suffering. Philippians 1:4 describes Paul always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Philippians 1:25 expresses Paul's confidence that he will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Philippians 2:2 contains Paul's appeal to fulfill my joy, that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. Philippians 2:29 instructs readers to receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And Philippians 4:1 addresses the Philippians as Paul's joy and crown, exhorting them to stand firm in the Lord. These passages reveal joy as a recurring theme throughout Paul's letter. They're woven into his prayers, his hopes for their spiritual progress, his relational bonds with fellow believers, and his final exhortations to faithfulness. Paul writes to Philippians who are themselves facing suffering on multiple levels, including Paul's imprisonment, Epaphroditus' illness, relational tensions within the community, false teachers, and active persecution. And yet, the sufferings of Paul and the Philippians are shared in the suffering of Christ, who unites them all together. We suffer because he first suffered for us. We're all in this together. And James includes himself in this same reality. He writes, not as a detached teacher, but as a fellow sufferer. What we do, count it all joy, consider it all joy, is rooted in who we are, family in Christ. This applies to us, even today. You are not enduring sickness, widowhood, or financial strain alone. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We suffer together. When James says, consider it, or count it, this is accounting language. It means calculate it, deliberately evaluate it. In other words, stop and think. Joy isn't our first reaction. It's the product of seeing trials through the lens of God's wisdom, sovereignty, and love. Christian contentment isn't passive resignation. It's having a deep satisfaction with the will of God. Philosophy may teach a person to remain calm under trouble, but Christianity teaches us to rejoice because our trials proceed from divine love. Knowing who God is makes all the difference in how we view every trial in our lives. In every trial, James says, consider it all joy. It doesn't mean you're always smiling. It doesn't mean there's no sorrow. It doesn't mean there won't be tears. Even our Savior wept, and he knew the full weight of suffering. And yet, he endured the cross for the joy set before him, as Scripture says. Which means the one who wept is also the one who shows us how to endure with joy. That is what James is calling us to. Not a denial of pain, but a deeper confidence in God's purpose. Now, it's natural for trials to produce grief. None of us can detach from our humanity in the experience of sorrow. We don't rejoice in the pain itself. We rejoice in what God is doing through it. Even in the darkest hour, he is fully in control. What others mean for evil, God works for good. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is why we can sing, even through tears, "It is well with my soul." Not because pain is pleasant, not because suffering is light, but because there is no true loss for those who are in Christ. Consider it all joy isn't the conclusion, it's the starting point. Why? Because trials produce persevering faith. James continues in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Trials test our obedience to God. They bring us to the end of ourselves, squeezing us from every side until there's nothing left but the pulp, revealing what's really inside. And if you want to know what a person is made of, watch how they respond under pressure. Sinfulness thrives under stress, unless God's grace intervenes. Nobody wants to suffer. We dread illness. We dread loss. We dread pain that never seems to end. We dread death itself. Think of Job. Every kind of suffering you can imagine. Loss of wealth, loss of health, loss of family. He received the exact opposite of what the prosperity gospel promises. And there he was, tempted, even encouraged, to curse God and die. All his suffering was undeserved. To any human observer, it looked cruel. And yet, God was still at work. Or consider Joseph, beaten and sold into slavery by his own brothers, falsely accused and imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit. Locked away for years, unseen, unheard, powerless. And yet, God was still at work. He raised Joseph to authority over all Egypt, and in the process saved the lives of countless people, including the very brothers who betrayed him. And Joseph's words ring through the centuries. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That is the lens James wants us to see through. Trials aren't random. They aren't meaningless. Rather, they are tools in the hands of a wise, loving God. The word James uses here for testing is rare in the New Testament. It appears elsewhere only in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, which says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The imagery is clear. Refining metal. Trials are like the heat of a crucible, melting away impurities, leaving only what is pure and valuable before God. Notice this carefully. God is not testing to see if you have faith. No, he is purifying the faith he has already given you. He is removing the dross of self-reliance, worldliness, fear of man, and love of comfort. John Calvin writes that as we labor under diseases, different remedies are applied to remove them. So the Lord afflicts us in various ways because ambition, envy, gluttony, excessive love of the world, and the innumerable lusts in which we abound cannot be cured by the same medicine. What does this purification produce? Perseverance. Other translations say steadfastness or endurance. The picture is clear. A person carrying a heavy load for a long time. A faith that doesn't buckle. A trust in God that doesn't waver. A life that stands firm no matter the trial. Like a muscle, our faith grows strong under resistance. Hardship stretches it. Pressure strengthens it. And the end result? Mature, complete Christian character, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as James goes on to say in verse 4. This is living faith, faith that shows itself in joyful obedience, faith that perseveres even when burying loved ones, faith that continues through chronic pain, faith that keeps showing up, keeps praying, and keeps trusting. Trials may be small, such as social conflict, gossip, or mockery. Or trials may be severe, such as illness, persecution, or even death. We can't avoid trials, but we can respond to them effectively as children of God. And James wants us to see that these trials are part of God's refining work, producing perseverance that leads to maturity, completeness, and ultimately, glory for God. But perseverance isn't the final goal. It's the bridge to something greater, spiritual maturity. And in verse 4, James shows us exactly how this endurance shapes us into Christians who are complete, lacking nothing. He writes, "And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The first imperative in James's letter is to consider it all joy. And here we have the second imperative in the letter, let perseverance have its perfect work. Notice the word let. James isn't speaking about passive fatalism. He's calling us to submit to God, to trust, to refuse bitterness, to refuse cynicism, to refuse despair. Anything that short-circuits God's refining work, grumbling, self-pity, isolation, blame-shifting, all of that must be rejected. God is at work. He is shaping us. And how we respond matters. So what exactly is this perfect work? What is the goal of perseverance? James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This isn't about sinless perfection in this life. It's not about becoming flawless tomorrow or next week. Rather, it's about spiritual wholeness, integrity, consistency, and unity that displays living faith. Trials clarify what really matters. They focus our hearts on God. Think of perseverance as a process of divine character formation. Remember Peter's analogy of refining gold. Every trial, every struggle, every hardship removes impurity. Again, God isn't asking if you have faith, He's purifying the faith he has already given you. He's exposing all the things that get in the way of wholehearted devotion. And this is eternally good for us, which is why we must let it have its full effect. So the main point here is that when you encounter trials, embrace them as opportunities to grow in your faith. Don't complain or resist. If one trial comes after another, as they typically do, if wave comes crashing after wave, still let perseverance work and have its full effect. When we bear every hardship God appoints, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, and when we rejoice even in the trial, then and only then, perseverance completes its work. And when that work is complete, we are whole. Let's be honest. This isn't easy. It's hard to rejoice while enduring chronic pain. It's hard to submit to God while grieving the loss of a spouse. It's hard to trust when our finances are tight or when the world seems to be slipping from under us. But James is clear. The goal of trials is not just perseverance for perseverance's sake, but that we may become mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. Every trial is formative. Every trial moves us closer to the image of Christ. Every trial is a tool in the hands of a loving, sovereign God who always works for the good of His children. And here's the beautiful tension. We experience partial fulfillment now, even in this life. We see growth. We see glimpses of wholeness. We grow stronger. But the full, perfect completion, lacking nothing, waits until glory, until Christ returns, until every impurity is removed, until every trial has been resolved, until we stand before Him and see fully what He's been doing all along. We rejoice in trials because of who we are, not because of what we feel. We are servants of King Jesus. We are children of a loving Father. We are citizens of a kingdom that advances even through suffering. What we do is rooted in who we are. Our perseverance flows from who we are in Christ. James challenges us to look at trials in a new light, as something that is ultimately good for us, through the lens of God's sovereignty. Trials dethrone idols. They refocus our hearts on Christ and teach us to worship God for who He is, not for what He gives. And the world around us sees this. How we respond to trials and adversity can be an incredible opportunity for evangelism, to share the hope that is within us. Those we desire to reach will see peace in loss, gratitude in weakness, and steadfast hope, even as the culture continues to decay. That's how we can be salt and light. For those of you in the later seasons of life, chronic illness is not meaningless. Widowhood is not wasted. Fixed income pressures are not accidental. Watching a nation drift is not evidence that Christ has lost. Christ reigns now, and one of His primary tools to build His kingdom is sanctifying pressure. Trials often feel like a brutal interruption, a wrench thrown into the rhythm of our lives. But they're not random. They are part of God's process to make us spiritually mature. So let perseverance have its perfect work, to endure, to trust, to submit to God's refining hand. to entrust God to make us mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. Think of your life like a house being furnished. At first, it's empty. Bare walls, dusty floors, unfinished rooms. God begins to work piece by piece. The beams of character are reinforced. The floors of faith are laid. The walls of endurance are built. Then he adds the furnishings, a table of wisdom, a chair of patience, a lamp of hope. The paintings go up, reminders of his faithfulness. Even the small details, the rugs, the curtains, the little decorations, bring warmth and beauty and order. Every piece is intentional. Every corner reflects his purpose. The process may feel slow, even uncomfortable. Some rooms may be under construction for years, but the goal is clear. A house that is whole, complete, fully furnished, and beautiful. Ready to welcome life, reflect God's glory, and to stand firm in every storm. This is what perseverance produces, a fully furnished life. Perseverance will only reach this end if we respond. We must submit and trust, refuse bitterness and despair. We are called to a contentment that flows not from circumstance, but from a deep satisfaction in the will of God, however challenging, however painful. Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? James doesn't give a complete answer here, but he makes something crystal clear. Our trials are not meaningless. They are not accidents. They are under the sovereign care of a father who wants only the best for his children, and he will use every one of them to shape us into the people he intends us to be. Church, every trial you face is not a setback. It's a divine opportunity, a tool God uses to deepen your faith and build your character in Christ. These trials are the arena where your faith is on full display. The world doesn't see Christ in our comfort. They see him in our perseverance. So don't waste your trials. Don't resent them. Don't run from them. Embrace them. Rejoice in them. This certainly isn't easy, nor is it comfortable, but it's worth it. Faithfulness in every hardship, every sorrow, every pressure is working for your good and for God's glory. So persevere and let every trial accomplish its perfect work in you, making you mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we know that apart from your work in us, there would be nothing good about us, nothing pleasing in your sight. But God, in your love for us, you have made a way for us to have peace with you through your Son, Jesus. You give us a new heart through the power and working of your Holy Spirit. And you also transform us into something new, something beautiful. You save us that we may display your glory through things like obedience and perseverance and trust, even when things don't make sense, when things are beyond difficult. God, it brings you glory for your children to turn to you in these times. My prayer this morning is that for each of us here, that we would be empowered to not just endure trials, but to rejoice in them. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.